I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians 3. This is the second installment, if you will, on the parental aspect of spiritual leadership. We looked at the motherhood, maternal aspect of spiritual leadership. Tonight we're going to look at fatherhood. And so our text is 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, I think I said 3, but it's 1 Thessalonians 2, and we'll be in verses 7 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 12. The scripture says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Father, as we open your word this evening and as we study it and reflect upon its truths, I ask, Lord, for a special anointing, Lord, that I might be able to speak simply and clearly the truth of your word. I pray, Lord, for the attention of your people, that let us not become drowsy and disinterested. Help us not to be distracted. Help us to give our undivided attention to your word, so that your spirit can take its truths and work them into our heart and change us, so that our lips and our life, Lord, will reflect the glory of the God who calls us to his own kingdom and glory. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask, what are some of the lessons that your father or a father figure in your life taught you? What are some lessons that your father or maybe a father figure in your life taught you? It'd be great if you could think of a spiritual something spiritual that they taught you, but perhaps it was a characteristic or a habit of life that they taught you. You want to have something that they learned and they've adopted into their life from their father.
Fall down, get up, brush yourself off, keep on going.
Say that again, I'm sorry.
Fall down, scrape your knee, just get up and walk it off.
Okay. Been said so, when you fall, you get up, you brush off your knees, and keep going. The Bible says a righteous man falls 7 times but gets up again. So, well, that's true physically and it's true spiritually. You know, you can't quit when we experience adversity. Even when we fail, we get right back up. That's a good lesson. Good. Someone else, something your father taught you. Daniel. There you go. Get things done early and don't put them off.
Judge people by their actions.
Just quote everything I said. Uh-oh. I don't know if everything I've said has been good. I think from my own father, I learned perseverance and pain. He had several herniated discs in his back, and yet he was on disability for quite some time because he couldn't hold down employment because of his back. But an endurance still to do things that had to be done around the house. Learned that. And he taught me how to love my wife genuinely. My father was always compassionate toward my mother and always holding her hand. I don't know how many evenings. We're playing, doing our own thing. I look over, my dad's brushing my mom's hair, rubbing her hands because she has arthritis. Just things like that. And that is just such a sweet memory for me in regards to my father. So we learn a lot from our fathers. Just by way of reminding us what's going on, and I won't belabor the point like I did last week, but in chapter 1, Paul talked about marks or evidences of authentic faith, of real conversion. And real faith produces good works. It produces hopeful living, worshipful living, and a settled perseverance in adversity. He also testifies that genuine faith imitates godly leaders. It obeys the word of God and responds in joy even in adversity. It's evangelistic and it pursues holy living. And in chapter 2, he switches from marks of authentic faith to marks of authentic or godly spiritual leadership. What do true servants of God look like? In verses 1 through 6, Paul notes that they are confident in God's power. And in verse 3, they're committed to God's truth. For verse 4a, they live in contrition to God's will. Verses 4b and 5, they're constrained by God's knowledge of them and their ministry. They are, in verse 6, consecrated to God's glory. In other words, they're characterized by tenacity, integrity, authority, accountability, authenticity, and humility. And I pointed out last week how that this is the x-ray, if you will, the inward, the x-ray of spiritual leadership, looking at the bones of ministerial stability and effectiveness. Elders or pastors in Christ's church must have these internal structures of commitment, of confidence, of contrition, of constraint and consecration before God. They have to. It's a non-negotiable. Now in verses 7 through 12, Paul moves from the inward motives of pastoral leadership to the visible external characteristics of pastoral leadership. Beloved, effective spiritual leaders need to have a combination of character and activity. They must possess the inward rigidity, the skeletal structure of verses 2 through 6 that I just mentioned, but they must also possess a visible or external activity that is becoming of godly leadership. The fleshing out, if you will, of the qualifications of the elder, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And I noted last week that Paul could have presented these functions through a series of metaphors as he does, and Peter does, throughout the epistles. He could have focused on pastors and leadership as stewards or managers. He does that quite often, of servants, of an athlete, of a farm, or even that of a shepherd, but Paul doesn't do that here. Under the guidance of the Spirit of God, Paul chose to use the most intimate, compelling metaphors in human experience, that of a father and a mother. These two sacred vocations are the primary kinds of spiritual care that leaders must provide to God's people. The people of God, the church, need the intimate, tender, sacrificial care like that which comes from a mother, and yet they also need the firm and yet gentle, modeled instruction and accountability which comes from a father. Any pastor that seeks to lead without this balanced approach in time will inevitably harm the church. Both aspects of spiritual leadership are necessary and essential to a balanced and biblically effective ministry. In these verses before us, Paul points to the visible nature of his own ministry among the church as a witness to the nature of his ministry and of his personal character. Remember, this is more polemical because false teachers are coming in saying that Paul is just trying to exploit you for his own personal gain. And Paul's saying, as a mother and a father, I never did that. Do mothers and fathers exploit their children? I'm not saying some don't, but by and large, they don't. They're sacrificial, they're tender, they're gentle, they model, they motivate, and so on. And I think it's worth mentioning that these qualities of parental leadership, they dominate Paul's ministry to the church. It's not just here, but he speaks about this maternal and paternal aspect of ministry, his leadership throughout his epistles. In Galatians 4:19, I pointed out last week that Paul wrote through the laboring grief of a mother. He writes in Galatians 4:19, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." He pictured himself as a mother who first labored to give birth and then, as it were, labored longer to bring their children to spiritual maturity. So it wasn't just birthing them in Christ, seeing them come to know the gospel. That's where a lot of churches just leave off. A person comes to faith in Christ and their response is, well, just come to church. Well, that's important, that's a part of it, but that's not where it ends. They need to be nurtured and cared for and discipled. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, he pictured himself as a spiritual father. He told the church, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." He was the human source or the human instrument of their spiritual life. Furthermore, he was their first teacher and protector. And he later told the church of Corinth in his second epistle, "I seek not what is yours, but you. I don't want what you have. I want you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." That's 2 Corinthians 12, 14, and 15. Now, Paul's use of these familiar metaphors emphasizes the care and the affection of a shared life that he had with these believers. And not just these believers in Thessalonica, but we also know Galatians and the Corinthians as well. This is how he ministered. He shared life with them because, humanly speaking, he birthed them through the power of the Spirit and sharing the gospel. He tenderly and sacrificially cared for them as a mother and sought to firmly instruct them as a father. And that brings us to our text. And as we saw last week in verses 7 through 9, Paul speaks about his leadership from a maternal perspective or point of view, and namely that of gentleness, verse 7, of intimate affection, verse 8a, latter part of verse 8, is a mother's sacrificial love, and then in verse 9, it's selfless labor, and he's borrowing the terminology of a mother who labors not only to birth, but then to care for her offspring. And today we'll look at his paternal leadership from the perspective of a father. In verses 10 through 12, Paul highlights that fathers model for their children. They, verse 11 and verse 12, motivate their children. And then the latter part of verse 12, they strive for maturity in their children. So I think, as by way of introduction, I think it's important to note that I believe that 1 Corinthians 16 verses 13 and 14 contain the distinctive New Testament definition of masculinity, from which is a springboard that Paul uses as a motivation and a foundation for his paternal aspect of spiritual leadership. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." Contextually, Paul admonished the Corinthian believers here to be alert, to be watchful, and they're to do so in the face of sinful factionalism, or fractions that were starting to develop, and then they needed to stand firm against the onslaught of compromising weakness. And then he urges them to act like men and be strong. The Greek verb translated "act like men" means to behave or to conduct yourself in a courageous way. Paul is using the verb to further qualify his command to be strong. Act like men, be courageous, and be strong. Manliness then envelops a firm, alert, and courageous strength. That's biblical masculinity. In my opinion, a summarizing word, though somewhat antiquated, is this word fortitude. Webster's dictionary defines fortitude as strength of mind that enables a person to encounter danger or bear pain or avert with resolute courage. Effective spiritual leaders then will be men who, by God's Spirit, are alert to error. They will have strength of conviction that is rooted in truth, and they will possess the courage to stand on that truth. Those God calls to pastoral ministry to be living examples to the flock, he empowers by his Spirit to live out his noble standards and then grants them the fortitude needed to uphold the truths of Christ and to remain alert, firm, uncompromising, and courageous in him and in the face of any opposition. Fathers in the home and in the church must be characterized as courageously strong. This phrase, "act like men and be strong," is only used here in all of the New Testament. However, it's not the only time, only place that it's found in all of Scripture. The Old Testament uses it, or a variation of the phrase, a number of times. And these phrases are particularly helpful and rich because they are entrenched in the context of leadership. I'm only going to mention two for sake of time, but you're going to be familiar with these. Deuteronomy 31, 7 and 8, and then verse 23 says, "Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel." So this isn't a private declaration or a private discourse. This is a public declaration. He says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And the Lord commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you." The next time we find it is Joshua 1, 5 through 9, where God himself speaks to Joshua before entering the promised land, and he tells him this, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do all that the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." Verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Be strong, be courageous. As unfolded here, the primary source of courage and strength in the task of leadership is the continuing presence of God. God explicitly says time and time again, "I will be with you." What stays a man in ministry in the onslaught of attacks, whether private or public, is the abiding presence of God. That God, as Paul mentions in verse 4 and 5, he knows me, and he knows my motivation in ministry. That stays a man. Secondly, the second source of courage and strength in the task of leadership according to this text is the promise of God. At least on two different occasions in this passage, God said, "I swore," or "that I promised." God's promises encourage men in spiritual leadership. The third source of courage and strength for the task of leadership is found in the power of God himself. God said, "Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And that's not merely a statement about God's presence with you. But he tells Joshua, "I will go before you." The fact that the motivation is not merely that God is, because any God could say that he was with, anyone could say of any type of pagan deity that they're with me. The difference for the believer, for the spiritual leader, is that God is actually with him and that God will work on his behalf so that he can be truly successful. Truly successful. Let's see if I can push this up a little farther on the... These divine resources enabled Joshua to obey God's directives, knowing that such obedience would lead to successful leadership. And that's the success that he talks about. He's trusting God, he's obeying God, he's abiding in the word of God, and God will grant him good success. Joshua wasn't responsible for the results, neither is any man in spiritual leadership. The requirement is faithful obedience. Beloved, I would contend that these simple truths are timeless and they're timely, and they apply to all who lead in God's kingdom work. And I would submit that they provide an additional foundation for understanding the paternal metaphor of spiritual leadership that Paul alludes to here. And as we consider our text this evening, the first responsibility of parental spiritual leadership of fatherhood is that of modeling godliness. A leader must be an example of what it means to live a biblically faithful, Christocentric life. Paul writes in verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." As with all leaders, a father's duty is to lead by example, setting the standard of godliness in his family, and Scripture is replete with such exhortations. Deuteronomy 4:9, Proverbs 3:24, Ephesians 6:4, Colossians 3:21, Hebrews 12:9. Beyond this, it's also the spiritual leader's responsibility to model godliness for the family of God. Children need a model to follow. The people of God need a model to follow. And that's why when we come to passages that speak specifically to the character and nature of a pastor and his work, it's not merely for him. I model it because it's not just merely God's expectation for me, but he desire. It's mandated for me, but it's expected of you as well. I model it so that you can follow. Believers don't just need scholastic biblical instruction regarding what the Bible teaches. But they need fathers, leaders who model, who set an example of godly scriptural, what scriptural living looks like. And with this in mind, Paul calls upon the Thessalonians again to remember what he said and what he did while he ministered among them. The phrase, "you are witnesses," here in verse 10, echoes the reminder of verse 1 where he wrote, "For you yourselves know," and again, that's an intimate knowledge. They know how Paul was among them. They bore witness to the nature of Paul's teaching as well as his pattern of life. Paul's words and works testified to the nature of his parental concern for the church. Paul wasn't a parental couch potato that just told the church how to live but refused to demonstrate it. No, he wrote that he knew that they knew of his teaching and his sacrificial labor and love to care for them and to model godliness. They heard his teaching and they saw his way of life. He wrote in verse 9, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So he's working as he's preaching. He is preaching and working, modeling and teaching. Beyond this, Paul adds that not only did they know this, but God does also. He calls God to witness. Not only do they know his pattern of life and his teaching, but God is witness as well. This references to God's omniscient presence. It harkens back to what Paul said in verses 4 and 5 I already noted, where he described God's perfect and continual examination of him and his ministry as his motivation for personal integrity. He's saying God has seen it all. God knows me. He knows my ministry. In the verse before us, Paul is pointing to both the Thessalonians' firsthand knowledge and God's perfect insight to testify as to how holy and righteous and blameless that he and his co-laborers conducted themselves toward these believers. Paul and his friends in ministry lived a public life that was holy. And he uses the words holy, righteous, and blameless. This was what they modeled for them. It was holy. It was set apart. It was distinct from the selfish and sensual standard of the world. We live distinct lives among you. You're witnesses, and so is God. Not only was it holy, but it was righteous or marked by God's divine standard. They lived Christ-like lives. The righteousness of Christ that was imputed to them at conversion, they lived out before these believers. And they lived a blameless life. They lived in such a way that no one could bring a credible charge of moral failure against them. In every respect, Paul modeled godly living before these believers, before these children, his children in the faith. And not only did Paul model godliness, but he motivated, this is our second point, he motivated and taught his children in the faith to live a godly life. He modeled it and he motivated them to do so as well. Paul goes on to write in verses 11 and 12, "For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you like a father with his children." This phrase, like a father with his children, expresses the natural, normal function of a father's concern about the well-being of his children. Godly fathers aren't just concerned for their own physical and spiritual well-being, their own walk with the Lord, but they are concerned for their children's physical and spiritual well-being. As such, fathers are not only models, but they are motivators and instructors in the faith. The same principle holds true for spiritual leaders. Fatherly motivation and instructing is conveyed in three verbs describing what spiritual fathers or leaders do, and specifically what Paul had continually done for these believers. And I want to look at them briefly. He writes that he exhorted each one of them. So this wasn't, Paul didn't just preach and work. He was intimately involved in the lives of these believers. He said, "Each one of you." Paul had a unique relationship with each of these believers. This word exhorted, parakaleo, literally means to call alongside. And Jesus uses the form of the same word in reference to the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 and John chapter 15. In fact, I want to say it's probably used, I didn't list all these other verses, but at least 8 or 9 other times. And this word is translated in John 14 and 15 as the word helper. John 14 verses 16 and 17, 26 say this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells within you and will be in you. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And I believe that Paul is playing off of these words. He is saying, by God's power, I was a partner with the Spirit of God, called alongside of you to help you. He shared a God-like desire to see these believers come to spiritual maturity. And he wanted to be a motivator, a cheerleader, and an instructor for them. He was called alongside these believers for the purposes, like the Spirit of God, of aiding, of directing, of instructing, so that they could know and live like Christ. He gave himself to this. He says, "I exhorted, I came alongside each one of you." Not only did Paul exhort these believers as a father, but he encouraged them as a father. The word encourage infers comfort and consolation. Beloved, this element of parental care is essential for the spiritual growth of the church. Believers fail, and sadly, they fail often. What did we read this morning in James chapter 3? We all stumble in many ways. And believers need the continual encouragement of godly spiritual leaders to comfort them with the gospel of Christ. Kind of like Ben mentioned, there needs to be that continual encouragement to brush off your knees when we fail and get back up and keep walking with the Lord. We fail, we confess sin, we acknowledge sin. And the Christian life is one of a continual cycle of repentance and restoration. Repentance and restoration, repentance and restoration. All the time growing closer to Christ. Folks, people don't need to be regularly whipped with these. People don't need to be regularly whipped with the expectations and disappointments of men and pastors. Rather, they need to be encouraged and comforted with the righteousness of Christ. One thing that can, and this is why we encourage, and Paul, Keith talked about this morning, that we preach, teachers preach the gospel to everyone. We preach the gospel uniquely in a unique way to unbelievers, primarily the good news that they are dead in trespasses and sin, but God in his grace sent his Son to be the payment for our sins, and that through faith and repentance, we come in union with Christ, being made right with the Father. But we preach the gospel to the saved because what encourages me when I fail? The fact that I am forgiven and I bear the righteousness of Christ. And because of that, there's therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The fact that God does not love me more on my better day and more on my quote-unquote spiritually minded days than on my days where I fail. That when the Father looks at me, he sees the righteousness of his Son. Lastly, Paul charged the church. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul gave the church a bill. It refers to imploring or urging or warning. Paul is saying that he warned the Thessalonians that any deviation from the divinely prescribed course of conduct had serious consequences. The warning was an admonishment to the church that if they did not follow the course that he laid out as directed by God himself, that as disobedient children, they would receive discipline from the Lord. Just as a father, when children choose to disobey the rules that he sets forth, there is punitive action, punishment. But it's restorative. It's not merely punishment. In Christ, God the Father does not punish us in regards to specifically our sin, but his actions are corrective. And why does God give us the scriptures? 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's reproving, it's rebuking, it's correcting so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God uses his word in conjunction by his Spirit through preaching and teaching to train us in righteousness. And what you always find in these contexts, and Keith highlighted again this morning, and he did last week, the fact that there is judgment incurred when we choose not to follow the Lord. God is patient with us. But at the same time, there comes a point of end of grace, and he comes, and then through a series of events, when we choose to live in sin, that he still in love brings chastisement into our life to correct us. There is judgment when we choose to spurn the word of God. This takes us to our final point. Fatherly spiritual leadership in the church requires modeling godliness to the church and motivating or instructing in godliness to the church, but it also requires that they strive for maturity in godliness within the church. Paul concludes verse 12 by writing, "To walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Like a father whose goal is the mature wisdom of his children, the Apostle Paul concluded his exhortations by affirming that a spiritual father endeavors to continue his efforts until he produces sons and daughters who walk in a manner worthy of God or live mature lives in Christ. Walk refers to our daily conduct, how you live your practical daily life. And Paul directly links the way of life, their daily conduct, the nature of God, and the call of God. God, the King of the universe, is worthy of submissive, joyful obedience because he is good, because he is perfect, he is loving, he is patient, he is gracious, and he is merciful. He is the benevolent dictator of the earth. All he does is good. He cannot do anything but good. And he is worthy of our joyful submission. Furthermore, this gracious God is the one who called us to himself through the gospel. Here, as in chapter 1, Paul is pointing out the believer's election in Christ. God, and in grace, chose you before the foundation of the earth, and then in the course of time, he wooed you to himself through the power of the Spirit. And therefore, Paul says, live worthy lives of the glory of God as his kingdom citizens. Live worthy. That means live in a way that honors God. Because he is worthy, he is wonderful, and he has wooed you to himself. Live worthy lives. Reminds me of something our pastor would always say to us before any youth activity or before we went to camp. He'd always say, remember whose you are. And so he was trying to remind you that you reflect your parents. So don't do anything that would dishonor your parents. And remember your Christ and remember you're part of this church. So the way you live, the way you conduct yourself, the way you talk and so on, casts light upon us. And he would say that, and I remember to this day. Remember whose you are. Beloved, these parental pictures of spiritual leadership clearly demonstrate that leadership in the church must be balanced. It's not enough for leadership just merely to be tender, to be compassionate, gentle, as caring spiritual mothers. The church also needs pastors to be to live alert lives of being uncompromising, pure and courageous. We need to be courageous and strong spiritual fathers, living lives that in their motives and actions put forth a model, and they motivate and they seek the maturity of the church. Elders and pastors must do this well, and they must do so by the power of the Spirit so as to foster a spirit of unity, love, and holiness in the church. Any thoughts or questions this evening? Keith. Right. To what they have been called to do, that we hold the leadership accountable, because when you're not accountable, then that's when people tend to mess up, tend to get full of yourself. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. For those who are watching online, Keith had made mention the fact that This is a job description of the pastor, so it is the responsibility of the church to know this so they can hold me or any other individual in leadership accountable. It's how you preserve, I pointed out last week, the purity of the pulpit, those who have this position. It shouldn't just go to anyone. And that's why those who enter it must enter it with a spirit of deep reverence for God and reliance upon the Spirit of God. And it enables you also to help pray for me that I can do this and to do it well and with a right spirit and in fear of the Lord and in dependence. The scripture says, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So it's not only true in that statement being made towards Davidic rulers, but if I am to lead in the church, I must do so in fear of God. And you guys need to know what it looks like, what a godly pastor looks like. And I will never measure perfectly up, nor will any other man, but it should be your prayer for me that the Lord will help me to be faithful in this, because when I'm faithful to do this, it benefits the body, and it glorifies God, and it creates stability in the church, holiness. Good. Daniel. Absolutely. As well as looking out for our fellow brothers and sisters. Yeah. Daniel just expounded upon what Keith said and just added to the fact that, make sure I want to represent what you're saying well, is the importance of holding pastors accountable, that even if we see or perceive a pastor doing something that's unbiblical, it is love that reaches out to them and that admonishes them in grace, not just coming down on them, but as a form of accountability. And I think, unfortunately, the church experiences two extremes. Either the pastor that's henpecked for everything, or he has unlicensed authority over everything. And so it's important. I think the biblical model is one of balance, that love, you know, and I think in our culture it's hard for us because I don't know how many times people say, well, I don't want to go to the person because I might not have all my information straight. Or, you know, who am I to judge? You know, we all have our faults. Well, both ideas are unbiblical. I think grace goes to a person out of concern, even if they don't have all the information, they're trying to do what they can, and if they receive greater information from the individual, all is well. There should be a meeting of the minds there and much grace. And the fact of the matter is, Scripture doesn't let us live licensed lives of sin because, you know, we all have faults. That's unbiblical.
There's
Keith.
In the Bible about that, isn't there? That you think something's not right with somebody, you're supposed to go to them.
Oh, absolutely.
The scripture's open and say, I observe this, what's going on here? I'm only concerned about what you're doing here.
Yeah, absolutely.
From a spiritual perspective.
Yeah, and that's one of the essential, the importance of why the church meets, for purity and making sure that we're not being, you know, inspecting everyone's lives, but when there's glaring sin, we're able to go to individuals. Patterns of lifestyles of sin, we're able to go to them and help correct that. Yeah, church discipline is an important part, and it's about restoration and helping people, not merely, we got to get these guys out of the church. Sometimes it might resort in that, but not usually. Good, good. Keith, did you have another thought?
Interpret the Bible and properly construct a sermon. You don't And if we don't understand that, and we look merely to our preferences, we like a pastor who is a dynamic speaker, or we want a pastor who can teach or give more of a lecture than a sermon, or we like a pastor that can make us laugh and cry, give our last dollar. Well, that's what we'll get. We won't get someone that will love the people. We'll get a dynamic speaker who can make us laugh and cry.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's important, Keith is highlighting the fact that the church is under, I serve at the pleasure of the people, even though God, the scriptures make it clear that I'm appointed by God. This Paul writes, I believe it's in Acts 27, speaking to the elders in Ephesus, he says, whom God has made you overseers, so that even though there's a vote that comes in, I'm only in this position by divine sovereignty. But with that, you know, if the church together says that we feel that you've been unfaithful, you're unbiblical to your calling, you have the power, you have the authority to remove me. The church resides that power. It has the power of the keys of the kingdom to say that we don't recognize you as a kingdom citizen. At least we can't affirm it anymore. And then they remove me, and that would be the only proper thing for the church to do. But the emphasis that Keith is highlighting is the fact that Scripture puts the emphasis not on my ability to articulate a sermon, but on the content of my character. What am I like? And you need to ask my wife, you need to ask my kids, if they're old enough, what is your father like? Be in contact with people in the church, not merely the deacon board at another church. Somebody who will just merely tell you what they think you want to hear, but you need the good, bad, and the ugly about the gentleman. And so it's important. You know, I don't think you guys expect perfection from me, but you do expect biblical qualifications, as you should. And it's very important that I be faithful to do that. And whether it's even, as Daniel pointed out, a moral failure in regards to an adulterous eye, but it could be the fact that you notice a pastor that spends far too much time in his study, and he's not out building relationships, he's not out discipling, he's not out witnessing. Or we find that pastor seems disjointed from the flock, that he's not having this gentle, approachable spirit, that somehow I'm always grumbling, I'm complaining, I'm not ever content with my wages. There always seems to be a problem with pastor. You guys need to talk to me, because it doesn't please the Lord, and God's power and blessing won't rest upon this place. So all good reasons, all good thoughts. Daniel.
And so, we see that the Bible emphasizes the character of the pastor, elder. We've talked about it many times before, but it's not about his charisma or his personality or even his preaching ability. It's about his character. And a pastor who say all the right things, but if he doesn't model it, he undermines his message. And that is so, so very, very important.
Absolutely, absolutely. And so there needs to be, in kind of in conjunction with what I pointed out this morning, is that the admonition from James 3:1 is not many of you should become teachers, brothers, because we shall receive the greater or the more strict judgment. If a pastor's teaching, or his talking and teaching doesn't match his life, it's great cause for concern. And so there needs to be, that there can't be disjointed there. You know, as you said, more is caught than taught. And someone can say all the right things, but if they're sharp with their tongue, they're impatient, they're unkind, they're unapproachable, you never know what kind of, you know, what mood pastor's in. You're always on eggshells. Ugh, who wants to live in that kind of a situation? And so that doesn't please the Lord. And that's a reason for coming in contact, you know, with me and in grace, you know, wanting to talk with me. So, very good. Very good. All right. Any prayer requests that we didn't mention this morning that we could be praying about this evening? Keith.
I'm off the work. I go back to the
Sure, sure. Absolutely. So Keith is requesting prayer just that his oxygen levels can get up and stay up, where that he can return to work. I know that he's his employer, I know just from conversation, and you know, wouldn't let you keep working if your oxygen level isn't high enough. And you become a liability, and they don't want you to get hurt, and they don't want to be liable either. So, and Keith is without pay, and so there'll be needs. So be mindful, be prayerful for Keith that he can return to work as soon as possible, and that the Lord will use us to meet his needs. Someone else. Ben.
Unspoken.
Anyone else? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to continue in your presence, lingering here because we enjoy being with you and with one another. And so, Lord, as we come before you, we cry out to you for work in our circumstances because we want to honor you and we want to mature in our confidence in you. And so, Lord, we think of Ben's unspoken request. Lord, we ask that whatever the circumstances, that you would give wisdom, that you would supernaturally act, that give Ben direction, that you might guide him in whatever the circumstances might be, that you would work in that, and that your will would be carried out in the circumstances, that you would just, Lord, you know specifically how to answer his concerns. So Lord, just be with Ben and be with the circumstances that he's concerned with. And Lord, just help him, encourage him. Lord, we pray for Keith also when we, Lord, ask that you would help his oxygen level to be able to get up and stay up so that he can return to work. And Lord, we ask that you would also meet Keith's needs. Lord, you know exactly what they are and you know his, what his needs are. So Lord, just meet his needs, encourage him, strengthen him along the way. As he's off work, Lord, give him opportunity for private worship and personal study, enrichment, Lord, that he might strengthen his walk with you and might serve his dear wife and daughter, Lord, that, Lord, you just use this time in a great way, Lord, and just meet his needs, Father. Strengthen him, help him, and, Lord, be with any additional needs that weren't mentioned and meet those according to your will and draw our faith up to you and increase our confidence in you and help us just to follow you with unwavering loyalty, Lord, and love. And God, we just commit our life to you. Thank you for this time together, and we ask your blessing upon it all. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.